Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together. We recognize these times are prepositioned in order for us to acquire the information we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace and deploy your Word into our experience to your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage is related to today's celebration of the Lord's table. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own unfailing love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. Of course, this was God's plan from eternity to resolve the problem that occurred as a result of the angelic rebellion, which is the basis of the creation of the human race, or the cause of it. We are the response to the rebellion of the angels, and of course, what God did was double down. Unlike someone else we know. He doubled down on the situation, recognizing that the best way to deploy his integrity was to create an environment where he would have to become the sin offering, which means maximum grace, which would completely rebut the allegation of his injustice. Hebrews 10, we see the process working itself out, having, of course, Hebrews, remember, discusses, it actually is a discussion of the transition between the ritual plan and the protocol plan. It's addressed to the Hebrew believers, which were the Jewish believers of the region, because they had become stuck in the ritual, which is perfectly understandable. They had had it for centuries, millennia. So, the transition from the ritual plan to the protocol plan involved determining recognizing who Jesus was and how it was that the ritual plan completely represented him. And so that's the point of it. And this is the passage that discusses Jesus' chapter 10, discusses Jesus as the ultimate high priest who finished his work and sat down, whereas the rest of them never finished their work. Because why? Well, he was the one sin offering that was efficacious. They kept, because of the ritual, repeating it over and over and over and over again. You know, and so basically their offerings were related like to our 1 John 1:9, rebound. But what does rebound do? It references the cross. You see, so Jesus was judged once and for all. But we rebound continuously, just like the priesthood performed their rituals continuously. So that's the correlation. Hebrews 10, it says, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God, where he presently waits patiently for God to make his enemies his footstool. So, remember, in God's policy, grace always precedes judgment. We need to really lock into that, because God provides us with max opportunity to have a change of thinking regarding his truth. And then, if we don't, then ultimately he brings in the pressure to affect that change if possible. And if that doesn't happen, then there's no help he can give us. We're on our own, which puts us in a lake of fire. So you have people in that status because of their rejection of God. It isn't because God rejected them. God doesn't reject anybody, ever. He has to deal with the consequences of the choices, which sometimes puts him in a box, kind of, because he doesn't want anyone to go to the lake of fire, but yet some are, you know, because of the way the negative volition that they have. And it's implacable, and they're not changing their mind, so there's no fixing that. But no one goes there apart from their own negative volition. That's not God causing it. Revelation 11, we see Jesus and ultimately the fulfillment of the role that he has as King of Kings and Lords of Lords. And it says, Kingdom of the Cosmos has become the King of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So that's the ultimate end game here, where he who submitted himself to the will of the Father is ultimately promoted to the highest office, because he's the one who made the greatest sacrifice of the all creation. So that's what places him. Remember, he told his disciples, the greatest among you will be your servant. See, it's not like human systems where the greatest are the greatest and they get to lord it over the people. That's Satan's system. God's system is the servant, the one who does the maximum of the heavy lifting in God's work and his plan, which is spiritual lifting primarily, is the one that ultimately accrues the greatest promotion at the right time. And 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 describes that process. Allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And so this is the proper time for Jesus, who nearly 2,000 years ago went to the cross and paid the price. So as our custom today, we celebrate the Lord's Table or Eucharist, where we celebrate the spiritual freedom that we recall and commemorate our Lord Jesus Christ in personification of truth. See, the entire issue in life revolves around one thing, and in its various facets. It's truth. Jesus is a facet of truth. He's the personification of truth. God is truth. The veracity of God, that's one of the 10 categories of his essence. Truth, veracity. The Word is truth. That the Word comes from God. In fact, Jesus is described as the Word in John 1. And so you have basically a nexus of truth in the person of Jesus, God the Father, and the Word of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit as well. So the Spirit of truth. You know, so truth characterizes God's plan. And of course, the beginning of understanding anything has to do with understanding and is submitting to God. And in one of the passages in Proverbs, wisdom begins with respect for God. So that he brings God into view and provides you with the visibility into his perfection. So we celebrate this today, the spiritual freedom. Remember, freedom derives from truth. As we recall and commemorate our Lord Jesus, the personification of truth, who is the greatest victory of all time and eternity, in the invisible war that rages to this day. So this war has started in eternity past in the angelic sphere and is perpetuated into time through the various instantiations of the universe. We have the original one, we have the destruction of the universe, and we have the recreation of at least some part of it, this part anyway, maybe other parts, we don't know exactly the extent of the reformation. That's Genesis 1 through 3. And then, so we're living in that space now, and this universe has been recreated or reformed for the purpose of providing a venue for the conclusion of God's argument against the angelic rebellion, their coup attempt, which failed, of course. During this ritual, remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star, per Revelation 22:16, who defeated Lucifer, the star of the dawn, who because of his arrogant hatred became the slanderous adversary in his attempted coup against God. So he was the one who represented God and the Godhead to the angels. That was his mission. He was the media of the angelic sphere. And he was corrupted by his arrogance. We see this in Isaiah 14. And then it goes on to describe his attempt to remove God from his throne over the angels, which failed, of course, because you can't defeat God. And in Matthew 24, we see how ultimately there's wars and rumors of wars that are related to that reality. So the fact that we have wars around us and conflicts of all sorts is simply an artifact of this original rebellion. And God's allowing it to occur for the purpose of providing maximum grace to the environment. So we basically have an opportunity to participate with Jesus in that resolution. That's what he's offering us. I mean, Church Age believers have a unique part of God's plan because of our unique responsibility and opportunity associated with our identity with Christ. Now, the other dispensations also are identified in relation to Christ, but their mission's different. So, but we have a critical part of the process of dealing with God's basically suffering for blessing. Because the essence of God's plan through Jesus was suffering for blessing. That's what he did. Remember, we are first to believe and then to suffer for his sake. That's our plan, purpose on this life. So if we have adversity, Peter says, if that adversity is from God, then that's certainly legitimate and you should be actually joyful in that. James says the same thing. So we have to come to a doctrinal awareness where we're not concerned. I mean, not that we like suffering, we don't. But we recognize there's a place that it plays in the process. And that place is that God is allowing us to be humbled in order that he can ultimately promote us. Because our suffering is actually testimony. Undeserved suffering for blessing is a testimony in the court of the invisible war. That's what it amounts to. So you're being cross-examined is what's going on. So that's not fun. to be cross-examined, but you're a beneficiary. If you don't crack under the pressure, you are a beneficiary. And then in Matthew 25, we see the end game where the eternal lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, and those who subscribe to the lies that the devil promulgates and propagandizes and don't change their mind end up with that same destiny. So our destiny is ultimately determined by who we identify with. What truth do you believe? I put truth in quotes there because there is an absolute truth. It's connected with God and Jesus Christ and the Word. And there's a relative truth that is related to Satan and his agenda. It's not absolute. It's actually contradicting to the truth of the truth. But nonetheless, he makes it as though it is true. And many people believe it. Too many people believe it. With the result that if they never change their mind, their destiny is connected with his. Whereas on the other side, anyone who believes in Jesus, their destiny is connected with his. So you have divergence going on. And that's the point of the whole thing. Freedom is provided to give people the opportunity to make decisions. And of course, Satan wants to destroy freedom. If you understand what he does, he's attempting to destroy all categories of establishment, and freedom is the first one. The eternal Word who is and was God, per John 1:1-14, this is the Word, we see the Word personified in Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. So this is the eternal Word who is the source of all creation. All that is visible, he did. 4:14, and the Word, this eternal God from eternity, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we see Jesus representing the Father in a visible manifestation, and that is his humanity. So he came, and of course you have the contrast between in the next passage or so, between the law, which was given to lead us to Jesus, and Jesus who becomes the end of the law. See, he completely fulfills it. And so that's why Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So, because all of the blessings accrued from him are associated with believing the doctrine. Remember, believe, doctrine or faith can be a noun or a verb. But when it's a verb, it's transitive. So it has an object. So the challenge is to believe the truth, the Word of God. That's the issue. That's the challenge. And of course, that's where we become beneficiaries of the process. Because we are aligning. Anywhere the truth exists, God ultimately blesses it. Now again, we live in this state of probation. God is allowing evil to be asserted for the purpose of demonstrating the truth. And so we associate with one or the other in our thinking. And that's the challenge that we all face. So he infiltrated the slanderous adversary's world by becoming a member of the human race in the person of Jesus in order to recover what was lost when the first man, Adam, fell. So remember, God put the whole thing out on a limb. And he knew eventually that Adam would fall. And he had a plan. And the plan was to recover that to the extent possible once it happened, which he did through the cross. That's what we celebrate today. And of course, in their time frame, this was all represented in the sacrifices. Remember that first sacrifice where they had originally clothed themselves with leaves. God clothed them with animal skins. Well, what happened there? Well, the first physical death that had ever happened at his hand. And of course, spiritual death had already occurred. That's what put them where they needed it. So the sin offering was made, Genesis 3:15, and that sin offering became the focus of the subsequent ritual plan that God rolled out incrementally subsequently. So we celebrate a corresponding ritual today. It's the corresponding reality of how Jesus actually laid down his spiritual life as our substitute. His objective was to fulfill the Father's plan and save the entire human race and simultaneously create a new spiritual species by means of his spiritual victory that he won on the cross. That's the church. The spiritual species is us. He won this with his judgment and substitutional forensic. Remember, forensic simply means judicial. So it was a court of law. A spiritual death followed by his physical death and burial in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. So you have the combination of the reality of his spiritual death combined with the ritual of the promises related to the spiritual death. So he died on the cross in his substitution, and he actually exhaled his breath to the Father. So he said, I will lay my life down and I will take it up again. So the people there that had swords and stuff did not kill him. He laid his own life down. Jesus was in 100% control of the process the entire time. Now, he allowed people and various groups of individuals to demonstrate their negative volition through the process. But in the end, the end game was between him and the Father. All right? And that was it. Everybody else was a detail. So people who were involved had a chance to be not involved. They chose to be involved. And they said, well, let his blood be on us. And it has been ever since. You wonder why there's the great disasters in the Jewish race. That's one of the reasons. They brought that on themselves by their rejection of Jesus. So they're just living in the echo chamber associated with that horrendous negative volition there before the cross. Our celebration of the Lord's table recalls our Lord's judgment for the sins of the entire human race and his substitutionary spiritual death that was God's answer to the slanderous adversary's accusation that God was a deplorable, unjust, sexist, homophobic, racist, unjust, judgmental, unfair bigot, because as God he had to judge and condemn unrighteousness of sin to maintain his perfect righteous holiness. You see, God had standards. And if there's anything about Satan, is he doesn't have any. So just because God had standards, God was unjust. You see, God had to hold to the standards to maintain holiness. And holiness is more important than people. You got to realize there's some things about God's plan that are more important than people or creatures. God's integrity is the most important thing going. Nothing is more important than that. Nothing exists without that. But Satan comes along in his self-righteous, arrogant, pious attitude and blames God for being holy. Okay? That's what goes on. We have that same kind of thing happening in our country today. Not holiness, but at least more righteous than what is being compared to. No one's holy except God. God resolved the problem of how to justify the ungodly without compromising his own perfection through the imputations made possible by Jesus' work on the cross. His strategic victory over the slanderous adversary in the angelic conflict was won through Jesus' work on the cross, per Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So why is faith credited as righteousness? Because it's true. That's why. Faith, another word for faith, is the doctrine or the word of God. And that accrues to you the moment you believe by virtue of the imputation. That's the reverse imputation that goes on here. And then, remember, we have the great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 21. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So he took the issue of sin away. The cross removed the barrier once and for all. Now the issue is, do you accept the solution? Yes or no? You accept the solution? We're good to go. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reject the solution? Problem not solved. God solved it, but you haven't taken advantage of it. So not counting their trespasses against them, he has now committed us the word of reconciliation. So our mission is not to condemn, because people are already condemned. That's one of the big problems Christians have, is they're accused of condemning people, but they don't really, if they understand the truth. Now, I'm not going to say some Christians who don't understand the truth don't condemn, but they shouldn't, because it's not about condemnation, it's about grace. It's about reconciliation. It's about God's solution to the problem, which is forgiveness. So we don't make an issue of this stuff. We don't change the fact that we recognize what is right and what is wrong. The facts don't change. It is what it is. But it's not our, we are not in a position to take a stand in judgment. You see, that's not our job. That's God's job. And Jesus Christ's job at the appropriate time. And in verse 21, he made him, this is how he did it. He made him who knew no sin, that is the impeccable Jesus, to become sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God through him. So that's the great exchange. Those are the counter imputations that occur the moment someone believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Because their sins were judged in Jesus on the cross. And when they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then his righteousness accrues to them. Not because of their any inherent goodness among them, no. It's about the doctrine. This is how God solved the problem. Through the doctrine. That's why it's always by the doctrine. When I say the word doctrine, it's faith. The faith. The body of information that explains how God solved the problem. And then we have in Romans 8, 1-3, what the law could not do. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? For what the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death, and what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. See, the problem with the law is it required experiential righteousness from people who couldn't be experientially righteous. It was asking more from us than was possible. Now, God set us up in that situation on purpose because he wanted us to recognize our condemnation. He wanted us to recognize that we couldn't be good on our own strength. The only way we could become good is through the cross, through Jesus, by imputation. See, he wanted us to understand that. And so that's why he said, so he rolled things out progressively. He rolled out condemnation first by Moses, and then this is in John 1, 13, 14. Then he rolled out Jesus, grace and truth. So we had to know, to take advantage of God's grace, we had to understand where we were. Which is why the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. See, that's what the Holy Spirit's doing all the time. He's everybody, unbeliever, believer, he's convicting us all the time of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And we stand before God on the basis of that evaluation continuously. And he provides us the doctrine to deal with any problem we face in the continuum that we might be in. 1 John 1:9, Ephesians 5:18, etc. You know, those are all doctrines related to functioning in the plan of God. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that's our old sin nature, God did. See, we couldn't do it, but God did it. By sending his own son, who looked like sinful man, as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. So God dealt with that problem. We couldn't. He did that. That was the impossible problem that he was solving through his son. And that's the basis of his function of grace that he uses to refute this satanic allegation of his injustice. You see, he says, "I reconciled these individuals, who you took out." You can point the finger right at Satan. Of course, God allowed it. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. See, he was setting Satan up. Satan was set up to take us out, all of humanity, which he did through Adam. But God was going to use that curse, the curse of the fall, as a blessing. Because that became the platform for his opportunity to deploy his grace. You see, without the fall, he didn't have that venue. And so that's why while we sometimes chafe under that adversity, we should recognize that is a blessing. It's kind of a backhanded blessing, but it's still a blessing. What you meant for evil, Satan, God meant for good. Because God had a plan that would ultimately overcome it. What's Paul say about it? Overcome the evil with the good. That's to be our mission. Because ultimately the good is God. And that's his plan. So the cross is also where God's word of truth is defeated in the slanderous adversary, who is the God of the cosmos, along with the lies and propaganda, disinformation, and deception that the slanderous adversary deploys to enslave, control, destroy the entire human race through the function of arrogance and hatred in his cosmic system. That's in John 15, 18 to 25. The world hates us because the world hated Jesus. And before that, they hated God. See, the world and God are at war. In the world here we're talking, that's the cosmic system. That's what we've been talking about for our classes for the last months. the cosmos. That is the system that Satan has constructed to enslave mankind. So that's what it's at war with God, and God is at war with it. This means that with this ritual, we're celebrating how God broke us out of the slanderous usurper's slave market of sin, freeing us from the power of sin and death that his tyrannical cosmos had over us because of our genetically formed old sin nature. See, he thought he'd won. When he beat Adam, he thought he'd won. They didn't realize that God is going to use Adam and the fall of Adam to turn the curse into a blessing. See, arrogant people are very narrow-minded. They're caught in a viewpoint of their own construction that makes them have tunnel vision. And as a result, they are unable to comprehend potentialities outside of their tunnel vision. And so they don't bring it into view. So Satan was unable to expect, or would not expect it of himself. He would never do what Jesus did, what God through Jesus did. So he could not expect someone else to do that. So he completely missed the point of the process that God was rolling out here. And as a result, that's why he was defeated. Now remember, he's already defeated. He just hasn't been removed yet. The cross defeated him. So that tells us a whole lot too, because when it wasn't over when Jesus went on the cross, that meant that there were other people that were being involved in that process, and that's us. You see, we're brought in here as part of that group that ultimately will have victory. So we have this in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's the fall from the propaganda. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So those are the two diametrically opposite outcomes. The first one is a result of the fall. The second is a result of unmerited grace on the basis of faith. And then 1 Corinthians 15, the ultimate destiny that we all have. This perishable will have put on imperishable. This mortal will have put on immortality. And then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. So there you see the connection between the law, sin, and death. They're all hooked together. But thanks be to God, of course, who lays down the trump, ace trump, boom, Jesus. But thanks to be God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how he completely overwhelms that whole process with God's grace. And the operative word there is, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That's the operative word, which is why that's to be our operative word. Jesus Christ, the pattern for humility and immediate obedience from his dauntless, unswerving, relentless orientation to absolute truth, became the channel for the fulfillment of God the Father's plan by submitting to and complying with God's grace policy per Romans 5:19. See, there's the great dichotomy. For one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's Adam. Even so, the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. That's Jesus. So that's the concept Paul's describing, the concept of the first Adam and the second Adam here. The first Adam was the basis of the fall, and the second Adam is the basis of recovery. So the recovery is actually a greater solution than the fall was a disaster, potentially. I mean, it does, because of negative volition, it doesn't necessarily work out that way, because not everyone who is negative goes positive. But anyone who will is. See, it's a volitional factor. He set his face like flint to fulfill his personal sense of destiny. With the result, he glorified God through his deployment of God's power and provided the potential for every single person who's ever born to be saved. So no matter where a person is, the opportunity is presented to them to be saved. There's a bunch of passages related that I won't read them all. Luke 22:42, Isaiah 57, Romans 5:15b, Titus 2:11, John 14:6, and John 11:25-26. So here, this is talking to Martha, I think. I am the resurrection and the life, and who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She was whining to him about him delaying his arrival and allowing Lazarus to die. Well, of course, he knew. he delayed purposefully so that he would. And not only that, he waited until he stank. So he wanted him to be completely good and dead, and knowing the ambiguity when he resuscitated him. See, that was part. That was point. This happened just before his going to the cross. So he was stating making a point here is the point, and making a point to the Jews who weren't recognizing him for who he was. They had already rejected him as Messiah. And what was one of the prophecies relating to the Messiah? That the dead live. So he made it infinitely clear who he was, and they still said no. You know, that's called locked in negative volition. In sending Jesus to receive the imputation and judgment for all personal sins and die as a substitute for the sins of the entire human race, God demonstrated his unfailing love for us, for, as we've seen already in Romans 5:8 and 1 John 2:2. He became the propitiation. Now remember, the word propitiation is a long technical word for satisfaction. It means to be a substitute or one who makes, well, there's some words, appeasing, propitiating. So it has to do with dealing with God's perfect integrity. See, God couldn't just arbitrarily sweep away the sins of the world, not and be righteous. So that was the big problem. That's the thing Satan didn't understand. He didn't recognize that God had a plan to deal with it through the imputations. So he thought that once Adam was corrupted, he was irrevocably, he couldn't be recovered, which would put God in a bind, because the objective was to create this whole venue for the millennium and all that. Satan was clearly aware of what was going down with regard to all that. So he thought he had God, but he didn't, because he underestimated his tunnel vision prevented him from seeing the solution to the problem. And so God was thinking outside the box, if you will. And God is much bigger than any box anybody ever puts him into. So he has ideas that we solve problems that people never thought about, which is how he did it here. So he was satisfied with the substitutional sacrifice that we celebrate. We respond to this unfailing love by complying with his mandates that are disclosed in his word of absolute truth. So ultimately, remember, we love because he first loved us, and we love him when we keep his mandates. So the agenda here is for us to comply with what he would have us do. That's ultimately the game. And of course, the covering. Hebrews 11:1 describes the substrate for this whole thing. Faith, the doctrine. Faith is the substance. That's our word that I was looking for. This word substance that has to do with we talked about this a while back when we were looking at doctrine. It's the thing that it's the substrate upon which everything operates. So faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. You see, so doctrine reveals the whole process when we understand it. So we respond to his love by complying with his mandates that his doctrine discloses. See, God's in the business. That's the thing we have to realize. It's not about us. It's not about other people. It's about God and his word of truth. And if an individual, regardless of who they are, is aligned with the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, then they are inevitably going to be beneficiaries of their relationship. No matter where they are. It doesn't matter. Even people who are positive to establishment receive blessings because of that being a positive establishment. Now, believers get a super grace component because they have not only establishment, but they have the word of God and the spiritual life that they can bring into play. So you supercharge your blessing from God as a believer. But even unbelievers are blessed in association with establishment when it happens. That's why, again, we have such things as the client nation. The client nation is not entirely comprised of believers, but it is comprised primarily of people who subscribe to establishment principles. You see, now we see our nation in decline, and not just our nation, the whole world. And that's because Satan has become a master at propagandizing people away from establishment. And establishment is God's policy towards for people to operate with integrity towards each other. So John 6:40, we have, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes," there's your operative word, "believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So the means of appropriating God's power is faith, the verb. Believing the doctrine. 1 John 5, 2-5. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His mandates. For this is the love of God, that we keep His mandates, and His mandates are not difficult. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and thus is the victory has overcome the world. What? Our faith. In other words, God's word, the truth of God's word has overcome the world. See, that happened on the cross. Who is the one who overcomes the world, but the one who believes in the Son, Jesus, the Son of God? So that's where our positional victory occurs. The moment we believe in Jesus, we're transferred into God's sphere and to His power. In Hebrews 11:6, without faith, in other words, believing the doctrine, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must first believe that He is, and that He rewards those who seek Him. See, it's a multifaceted event. And some people believe, but they don't actually follow up by complying with His mandates. A lot of people are saved and just go off and do their own thing. And they're still going to heaven. They're not going to be beneficiaries of the process as much as they might have been. But they're still saved. And there are then others who reject the whole process. And in Acts 16:31, whereas believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you will be saved. And then 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. So our celebration of the Lord's table is an expression of our personal love for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind. And we focus on Him as we partake of the elements of the Lord's table that remind us of what He did for us. And this is in Luke 19-20. This is where, remember, He did this just before He went out into the garden. So they had eaten they celebrated the Passover, basically, the bitter herbs and the lamb. They did it a day early, basically. And he knew He wasn't going to be there. He was the lamb. So a day early, they took the artifacts of the ritual and they used it as their final meal in the upper room. And then at the end of that, He actually lays on them the concept of what's going on here. Now, once I'm gone out of here, then you're going to be doing something that's different. And all the ritual that you're involved with and so enamored with is going to be replaced. And this is what's going to replace it. And it's all about My work on the cross on your behalf. And at this point, the only ritual that's left is this. Because it takes all of that ritual that has previously existed and combines it all together into one point. So He says, and when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. So He's telling them that this represents the body that's going to receive the imputation of your sins, and not yours only, but those of the whole world. In the same way, He took the cup after He'd eaten and saying, the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. So this, remember the metonymy that exists between the blood of the Lamb and the spiritual death of Jesus. Because the question is, where is life in this context? The physical body of the Lamb is supported by the blood circulating through the veins and arteries. Your spiritual life and Jesus' spiritual life is supported by the spiritual life that you have with God. So the correlation is between the blood. That's where people get messed up in their understanding of the blood. It's not about the physical blood. It's about the correlation to the spiritual death. Because the spiritual life is the one that's at issue here, not the physical life. So He was dealing with a spiritual problem on the cross, which ultimately results in the solution of every problem. Because remember, everything ultimately is a spiritual problem at some level. So He came to do the Father's will per Hebrews 10:5-7, which we've already noted. He demonstrated obedience to the Father's unique plan for His life by living a perfect life under the maximum pressure from a slanderous adversary in His cosmic system, and went to endure the suffering and death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. So this is the principle of allow yourself to be humbled. This is the way Paul said it. Peter said, allow yourself to be humbled. He was like a man and he allowed himself to be humbled by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. So again, He didn't have to do this, but He chose to do it. Remember, He said, Father, if it's possible, have this cup pass from Me. And the Father obviously said, no, got to have it. Problem is not solved unless you do that. He presently seated in glory and honor at the right hand of the Father, and because of that, the Father has exalted Him above every created being, and God will require every created being to bow down and acknowledge Him as Lord to the glory of God. So this is ultimately how God is glorified by what He did. Remember, what we do glorifies God when we do it according to the will of God. A right thing has to be done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. That's how we... In fact, what's really interesting is only the believer who's operating in the ministry of the Spirit can glorify God. Believers who are not operating on the basis of Spirit cannot glorify God, and unbelievers cannot glorify God. For God to be glorified, God has to do the work, which means it has to be a product of His Word and the Spirit. So the only individuals who actually glorify God are Spirit-filled believers applying doctrine under the mentorship of the Spirit. So I mean, that's pretty exclusive. That's a very small club there. Many people have opportunity to do that, but many refuse or don't take advantage of it. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by submitting to the Father, thereby unilaterally providing a way of salvation for every human who would ever live on the earth as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, per Revelation 13:8, and correlating that with John 1:29. And while we were enslaved as enemies to the slanderous adversary usurper, Romans 5:10, He demonstrated His unfailing love for us by giving His uniquely born Son, which is our word monogenes, for John 3:16, who invaded the slanderous adversary's cosmic system through the miracle of the virgin birth, described in Matthew and Luke, etc. This is Jesus being born of a virgin, in the case it turns out it was the Virgin Mary. So she becomes the one who carries that human life. Impeccable. She wasn't impeccable, but He was because of the nature of His conception. Remember, He was conceived by the Spirit, not by Joseph or any other man. So that's the solution. John 3:15, God loved the world, John 3:16. So He gave His uniquely born Son, or only begotten. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So that becomes the gate of the way into the eternal life. And on the cross, He allowed Himself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God when He accepted God's judgment for the personal sins of those who were enslaved by the adversary's cosmic system and His spiritual death, and became the substitute for our death, so that by simply believing in Him, God was free to impute His eternal life to and His righteousness to us. And we saw that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We see it in 1 John 2:2, our propitiation, and in Luke 22:41-42. And basically this is where He asked or requested that the cup be removed if possible, and the answer obviously was no, because He went through with it. God the Father forsook Him while He was being judged for the sins of mankind, so that those who believe in Him would never be forsaken. See, that's a promise we have. See, His lifting was heavier than anything we would ever lift. Because not only was He able to take the heat spiritually, He was actually, the Father turned away from Him. He had to during that imputation, because God cannot look upon sin. Now the Spirit indwelled Him through that process, though. See, the Spirit indwells us when we sin. It doesn't fill us, but He indwells us. So the Spirit was there, and He was empowering Him as He dealt with that problem. It was a unique situation with Him because of His role. So He was empowered by the Spirit and the Word of God. That was the system He used. The same system we use. Walk by means of the Spirit and deploy doctrine. God protects those who accept His love by believing in Jesus Christ, for 1 Peter 1:5, and those who refuse to believe in Jesus remain condemned because they've rejected God and His unfailing love, for John 3:18 and 36. See, the onus on unbelievers is on them. They're left where they were. That's the thing. They rejected the solution, and as a result, God has no option. He's done. He talks about it with the Jews. He says, well, what can I do? I've done everything I can for these people. Paul talks about it in Romans. I mean, I've done everything. But they've still said no. So you can't deal with that. You can't. If someone rejects you and will not reconcile with you, you can do all the reconciling you want, but if they won't reconcile with you, you ain't reconciled. All right? That's exactly where God's at with that. So if you've ever been in a situation where you have implacability involved and you're trying to reconcile with someone who will not reconcile with you, you do what you can do, but there's nothing else you can do. You have to let it be. And hopefully, maybe sometime later, they'll change their mind, but you never know. You know, people are in control of their own choices. And that's volition. That's the power of the decision. God's word of truth tells us those who reject Him are fools. I found a better word for that this week. The word translated fool from the Greek is moron. So you call them morons, not fools. That's a better word. It's more powerful, too. I think it's more appropriate. So then my new word for fools is morons. It's a transliteration. Who are completely corrupt and who become completely terrified when God finally gets around to dealing with them in their intransigent arrogance. For Psalms 14 and Hebrews 10. See, when God finally gets around to dealing with them, it's going to be hell to pay. Literally. This is why Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, for John 14, 6. Salvation, Acts 4, 12. And eternal life, John 3, 16. And it's also why the believer's salvation and eternal life are irrevocable, Romans 11, 29. See, since we do nothing to take advantage of this, we can do nothing to lose it. So that's the advantage of the system of grace. When God imputes it to you, it's irrevocable, because His calling, gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It's our passage there. So people who think that they can lose their salvation don't understand the nature of salvation. They think they did something, but they didn't, because they couldn't. So that's why God locked us in sin. He purposefully locked us there so that all the power would be from Him. And so people who think they can lose their salvation don't recognize that. They don't understand. Probably they don't understand it. That they're in a position, that depravity and sin is a status of impossibility. You have as much power spiritually as an unbeliever as a dead person does to come out of a grave. Zero. Okay? Now, the only way people can walk out of that grave if God resurrects them or resuscitates them, as did Lazarus. And it's exactly the same spiritually. It requires God to do it. And so, since you did nothing except orient to truth, you can't stop doing something to stop it. It's done. And once done, it's done. Irrevocable. Anyone who can appropriate this grace gift that is secured irrevocably by God's power, per John 10, 26-29, simply by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins and was buried and resurrected on the third day. So that shows the whole process. 1 Corinthians 15 describes the whole concept of that, of the gospel. So this is what Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer to do as they asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And their answer, which we've previously noted, 16:31, is that anyone, anywhere, anytime can be saved the moment of time simply by believing in Jesus. Jesus left his friends, the members of his royal family, the one and only ritual of the church age, the Lord's table, in that our Lord commanded us to observe in remembrance of him. So the point of this that we do, and we keep it periodically, we do it once every 3 months. A lot of people do it once a month. Some people do it once a week, whatever. There's no periodicity prescribed. He just says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. The mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11, 24, in the second person present active imperative of the Greek word poeo, that means do, where Paul references the passages we just saw in Luke 22 regarding the disciples in the upper room. He expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11, taking into consideration tense, mute, and voice, would be, keep doing this in remembrance of me. So this is a periodic event that we celebrate through our Christian experience. It's simply there to remind us of what happened. This is the mandate that establishes the Lord's table as the only ritual that God specifies for the church age. Now, other churches have other kinds of rituals, and that's okay up to a point. Just don't let the ritual get in the way of the reality, which too often happens. You know, that's why you have different denominations. They have certain rituals or things they want to subscribe to that others don't, and they make that a priority. Well, it's not a priority. So they missed out when they do that. It tests our capacity to concentrate on Jesus by our recall of God's word as we partake of the elements that represent what he did. We have these instructions for partaking of the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, therefore whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and so doing he's to eat of the bread and drink the cup. So he's just telling individuals that they need to take advantage of 1 John 1:9 here. In other words, you examine yourself in light of the word, and you make the adjustment. If we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive it. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, and does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and some are dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not judge. So this is the way Paul explains 1 John 1:9. judging yourself, which is you recognize who you are and what's going on. We understand this. We are to examine ourselves in the imperative mood of is a command to start doing something and stop doing another privately in our thinking. And we do this in the privacy of our priesthood. And when we find we are outside of the word, we simply rebound, which is the first problem-solving device. If and when, third-class condition, we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all sin. This is a believer's experiential forgiveness during their post-salvation life and time. And having examined ourselves and acknowledged any known sin we can recall, that we can think about or remember, we then result that we've been forgiven of every sin. So the bread represents the physical body in which Jesus bore the sins and received the judgment for every sin of every person who ever lived. So he received this imputation into his body. That's why he had to be born. That's why he had to have a body. 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord in Jesus that night in which he was betrayed took bread, and he gave thanks and broke it, and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So let's pass out the bread. So let's offer a prayer over the bread. Father, we thank you for this bread that represents Jesus' body into which you imputed the sins of mankind. He was impeccable, and as a result, there was no home for the sins. But you judged them there so you could deal with us on the basis of grace. And we thank you for your work on our behalf and your willingness to give your son for that purpose as the ultimate sacrifice. So as we eat this, help us to recall that reality and recognize how we are the beneficiaries of that process according to your grace. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat the bread. The cup represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross that paid for the penalty of every sin ever committed, with the result that Jesus purchased our freedom and redeemed us from the slave market of sin, spiritual death and eternal condemnation in a lake of fire. That's freely available to anyone who simply believes in Jesus for a single moment. And Paul recites this in 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So let's pass out the cup and partake of this element. That's the blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for the cup that represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, whereby you dealt with the sins after judging them, imputing them to his body, through a forensic death that occurred as a result of the judicial case that you brought in that circumstance, making it possible for him to be judged in our place, freeing us from those sins the moment we believe and rebound. So as we recognize this element that corresponds to that event, help us to recognize how we are the beneficiaries of that process as well, and take full advantage of our reconciliation status with you through Jesus on the basis of your integrity. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's partake of the cup. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to recall our Lord and his work on our behalf and be the remembering the event that occurred that became the turning point, the point in history where everything changed. We now live in the wake of that reality and are the beneficiaries of the system and now can deploy the same exact power that you gave to him to use as we face the challenges you give us to deal with in our lives, so that we can be beneficiaries of the process of living our spiritual life in the devil's world and glorify you as we deploy your absolute truth into our life. Help us to recall and apply this as we face those challenges. And we thank you now for this in Jesus' name. Amen.